story. It's amazing when you read through this story how many times the title of God, the name of God, is mentioned. In verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." In verse 27, it says, "So God created man." In verse 28, it says, "So God blessed them." In chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." Everything about the creation of marriage is God-centered. And we need to understand that marriages only work if they are God-centered marriages, and if we understand that what our role is in the marriage. God has established particular roles in the marriage. He has established the man as the head servant in the home and to be the provider and the protector of the home. And as we understand that and live that principle as men, God will bless our homes. God also established the woman, a role for the woman. The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 15, "And the Lord God," again, by the way, that God is mentioned over and over again in verse 15. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God." In verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made." In verse 22, it says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken." So God is the center of everything. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, this is the first time that God said that anything that was created was not good. I want you to see what he says here. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good." Talking about man. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet," or a help that is exactly fit for him. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So God said, it's not good that this boy should be alone. The boy needs help. He needs help. I mean, he's a mess. And so I got to help him. But the boy's going to get confused about what he needs. So after God said, it's not good that this boy should be alone, he said, "I'm going to make him a help that's just fit for him. But before I do that, I'm going to have him name all the animals." Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted the man to know that he didn't want a rhinoceros for helpmeet, and he didn't want the giraffe, and he didn't want the dog. The dog is not man's best friend. Can you say amen to that? You see, people think that's the case. I had a lady tell me. She said, "I'm leaving my husband because he loves the dog more than he loves me." And he said, "That's because he doesn't give me any lip." And so I had that actually happened, and she did leave him, and it was a horrible thing. Anyway, so the Bible says, he didn't want that. He didn't want the rhinoceros, didn't want the armadillo, did not want the octopus. He named all of these things, but he said, the Bible says this. Look what God's Word says. Let him say it. The Bible says, "And he formed out of the ground." Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." You understand, chapter 1, God said he created man. In chapter 2, he's telling us how he did this, in what fashion he did this. And he's already created the animals. Now he creates man. And then he says again, well, he created them all out of the dust of the ground. Now he's bringing them to Adam for Adam to name. And the Bible says in verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him." So as Adam is going through here, Adam knew he had a need. God knew he had a need, but Adam named them all. There were the peacocks, there were all the pretty things, there were all those birds, all everything. He named them all. But there wasn't anything that Adam said, "Man, that's exactly what I want." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So God made man. God realized man did not do good on his own. So he makes a help that is meet or absolutely fit for him. And God made man happy. God made the man make a commitment. And God allowed the man to have the woman. And that's how it all started. And so we have the man and the woman. And God says, Jesus said years later, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. There's a commitment that is made there. And God wants that commitment. He understands that commitment. And so he says, the Bible says, and he said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Father, help me to communicate tonight how important it is that a woman understand the need that a man has. And Father, I pray that you'll help me to communicate that in a way. Father, it's so, so important. And I pray, Father, that this will be an uplifting message that will be an encouragement. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I committed my life to the Lord as a 17-year-old young man, went to hear a Pentecostal preacher preach. And he preached about God like he was real, talked about God like he was real. And I thought, man, oh man, this is amazing. This guy, actually, I'd read his book. The guy's name was David Wilkerson. I read a book that he had written called The Cross of the Switchblade. And when I read that book, I thought, man, it's like he really believes that God answers prayer. And he really believes that God does things. I mean, he really believes that God works in our lives right now, today. And I'd gone to church all my life, but I never understood that. And I thought, man, if I ever had a chance to hear this guy preach, I'm going to hear him preach. Then it wasn't but a few months after that, he came to Las Vegas. And he was preaching in Las Vegas. And I went in, and the auditorium, it was the largest church in Las Vegas at that time, and the auditorium was packed with teenagers. There wasn't a place for me to sit except in the choir loft. And they walked me down all the way and put me in a choir loft up here, and this guy began to preach. Man, he preached on the second coming of Christ. He talked about the tribulation. Man, I could feel myself in the midst of the tribulation. I could feel the stamp going on my hand and on my forehead. I mean, I could sense when he talked about these creatures that were going to come out of the bottomless pit, and they were going to be like scorpions, and they were going to sting you. And for 9 months, you were going to wish you were dead, but you weren't going to die because there was more pain coming. And then you were going to get boils on your body, and you were going to get sick, and you were going to wish you were dead. And then after all that you go through, after not being able to eat or have anything without taking this mark, and all this stuff was going to go on, then after that you get to die and go to hell. I thought, man, I don't want that. I want to get saved. I want to know what to do. And that night, I slipped out of the choir loft, and I came down and I knelt down and I said, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I want to do whatever you want me to do the rest of my life. And I began to say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do? And I began to look around. I was going to a public school, and I thought, man, it's very hard to live a Christian life going to a public school. And I got this idea. You know, I thought it was a brand new idea that nobody had ever thought of before. I thought, what if there was such a thing as a Christian school? Where you were Christians would go to a Christian school and be taught by Christian teachers, and then they could just encourage one another to do right things instead of doing wrong things. Wow, like all the kids would carry their Bibles. I thought, this would be a great thing. Then I started learning about the local church, and I started learning about how to tell people about Christ. And as I started learning how to tell people about Christ, I thought, man, I want to do that. I began to see Christian families, and I thought, you know what? I want to have a Christian family like that. My dad died when I was 10 years old, and I didn't have a father, and I didn't know that kind of relationship. I thought, I want that, and Then I began to study. The more I began to understand what the family was, and the more I began to understand what God wanted me to do, and I knew that God wanted me to come back to Las Vegas and start a church. And man, I thought, I really want to do this. I really want to go. In fact, I was a terrible student up until that point. halfway through my junior year, when I committed my life to the Lord, I thought, man, I got to get serious because I've got to graduate. There was not one guy in my family that ever graduated from high school. I thought, I've got to graduate from high school. I got to get serious about this because I want to be a preacher and I want to start a school and I want to start a church. And I started dreaming about the things that I wanted to do. And as I began to dream about going back to Las Vegas, starting a church, I actually went up, Las Vegas is in a big valley. At the edge of the valley, there's a place called Sunrise Mountain. It's the mountain that the sun rises out of. And so I went up there and I looked out over the valley. And I prayed this because I heard a guy named John Knox prayed this about Scotland. I looked out at Las Vegas and I said, God, give me Scotland. Give me Las Vegas or I die. I want to reach this city with the gospel. I want lost people to get saved in the city. And I looked out over the city, and you can see the entire city. Beautiful place to see the city. And I just prayed. I said, God, use me to reach this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I started making plans. I started making plans about starting a church and what I was going to do. And as I went to Bible college, I started listening to preachers, and they would tell us what you needed to do, and you needed to go out door knocking, and you needed to go out. But as I listened to that, I thought, they keep talking about going two by two. They keep talking about having a partner. They keep talking about the fact that you can't do this on your own, that you need to have someone who's praying with you and someone to go with you. And I realized then how important it was. I had the dreams of going back to Las Vegas, starting a church, and once I started that church, out of that church, starting a Christian school, and then having a base of operation through which I could start other local churches, and we could start this church, and we could start this church, and there could be churches all over the Las Vegas Valley, and we could help minister to those people, and we could influence the city government, then we could influence the state government, and then we could influence the national government, and I wanted to reach Las Vegas as the armpit of the nation. I wanted to reach Las Vegas, and through Las Vegas, we could reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wanted to do that. But I needed help. And I thought, what am I going to do? And then I found someone, wasn't too long into my freshman year, who I could start telling. I started saying to her, you know what I really would like to do? I'd really like to go to Las Vegas. And I'd really like to start a church. And she said things like this, you know what, you can do that. I know you can do that. I never had anybody say, you can do that. You know what my sister said when I said I'm going to go to Las Vegas and start a church? She said, you're crazy. You don't know. Well, you don't know anything about starting a church. She said, you don't just graduate from Bible college and go start a church. At least if you're going to graduate from Bible college, you go and listen to somebody else. You go work for somebody else for a long time, and then somehow they send you there. You don't just go there. I told people I'm going to I said I'm going to go to Las Vegas and start a church, and somebody said, well, how exactly were you called? And then I thought, oh, nobody called me. I didn't get any phone call. Nobody called me. And people kept saying, well, when were you called? And I just avoid the subject because nobody called me. I'm just really dumb about this stuff. They said to me, when I went to Bible college, they said, you need to make sure that you have devotions every day. And I said, oh, no. Okay, I don't know what devotions are. But I'm going to find out. And I'm going to have devotions. If you don't have devotions, don't expect God to use you. I thought, man, I want to have devotions. And I didn't know how to do it, Pastor. So I just read my Bible and prayed every day. And I kept saying, Lord, as soon as I find out what devotions are, I'm gonna do them. And I got me a prayer book, and I started praying, and I started And I'd listen. I would get around people and listen to what they were talking about. Because I thought, somebody will say, yes, and this is what I did for devotions. And I thought, then I'll learn. Nobody ever did it. So I just kept reading my Bible and praying. And then I found out what devotions were one day. I didn't know any of those things. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know anything about having devotions with my wife. I didn't know anything about any of that. And I thought, I need somebody to help me. I met this girl, like I said, and I would tell her, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I want to go out to Las Vegas, and I want to start a church. And I don't know how exactly to do that, but I heard that Dr. Falwell knocked on 100 doors a day, and I think I can do that. I can knock on doors and invite people to church, and I don't know how to find a building. But this girl just kept telling me, oh, that would be so neat. You know, you could do this too, and you could do that. And I said, yeah, that's a good idea. And then I said, I want to start a Christian school. A real Christian school? Yeah, I want to start a Christian school, like kindergarten through 12th grade Christian school. And then I want to disciple people. And I talked about the fact that I don't want to just have a shallow church where people just hear the gospel every single week. I want to just preach the gospel, and then I want to teach people. And she said, you know, we could do that. And she would actually bring me stuff to encourage me to do those kind of things. And she would encourage me. And when I'd tell her that I was going to do a certain thing, she didn't look at me and say, you're nuts. You are insane. You can't do that. Don't you realize you're just a poor, dumb kid from Las Vegas, Nevada? You grew up in a trailer park that nobody's ever going to listen to anything. She never said that. She said, oh, I believe that. When I stood up and spoke and she heard me speak, she would say, that was the greatest lesson I ever heard in my life. That is absolutely life-changing. And I thought, this girl is smart. And she really knows good stuff. And she would just constantly, she encouraged me. She kept telling me how good I was. And she wasn't just being flattering. She was being what God called her to be. Listen, ladies, I got to tell you something. There's nothing more important in the world to a man than a help that is fit for him. And we need to understand this. God's principle is this, that a man cannot make it without God. A man can't become what God wants him to be without the help of a helpmeet. So point number one tonight is this, that you were created to be his helpmeet. Not the helpmeet of every man in the world, but you were created to be his helpmeet. You were created to make your husband succeed. Your husband will not be what God wants him to be without your involvement in his dreams. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 23, it says about the virtuous woman that her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. That is, when people look at him, they say, he's the guy that's married to her. John F. Kennedy, when he went to Europe on a European tour after his first year of being president, he took a tour of Europe. Jackie Kennedy at that time was the rage of the world. I mean, she was the trendsetter. She was the way she dressed. Everybody dressed that way back in the 60s. I mean, she was the model, the role model. And when he began to tour Europe, every place he went, they would reporters would flock around Jackie Kennedy. And they would say, and they would report, and all of the papers in Europe and in the United States were talking about Jackie went here and Jackie went there and Jackie wore this and Jackie wore that and this is what Jackie's doing today and this is what Jackie's doing. Till when the president was about to leave Europe and was going to give his last speech in Europe, he stood before them. There was a big formal dinner and hundreds at least of delegates were out in the audience. And he got up and he introduced himself this way. He said, hello, ladies and gentlemen. I'm the man that's married to Jackie Kennedy. The truth of the matter is, a woman makes or breaks a man's success. And you need to understand that. Ladies, when God created you, He created you with a specific purpose. He knew that your husband, and your husband knows this, and he may not admit it. My husband would never say that. Well, that's because he's a proud, talky man. And that's his problem, and we dealt with that yesterday. But the fact of the matter is, your husband needs you. Your husband needs you. We just sang to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how I need you." I was thinking as we sang that, man, how I need my wife. How I need my wife. I used to say to my wife, after while we were our first year of marriage, and we got married in May. We moved out. I had to finish one course at Liberty because I didn't do real well in English Lit. You may have thought, well, that sounds right, but I didn't do really good in English Lit, and so I had to take it over again after I graduated. I graduated with an asterisk next to my name, and so that meant I had to go back, which worked out really well because we got married 10 days after we graduated, and then we got to spend 6 weeks with me taking one class at college. I had to spend 6 weeks in Lynchburg, and there was nothing to do except go to college and then spend the rest of the time with my wife. I thought it was great. So I would not advise you to flunk English Lit, but it worked really well for me. So as soon as we finished that, it was on the 1st of July, we moved to Las Vegas, Nevada, and we drove across country, and she went with me to Las Vegas, and we started a church from scratch. So we graduated, got married, finished the school, and by July 10th, we drove into Las Vegas, Nevada to start Liberty Baptist Church and to fulfill my dream. To fulfill a dream that God had put in my heart. To start a church, to help start churches all across the Las Vegas Valley, to impact that valley and impact our state and impact our nation. That was my intent. That was my goal. That was my dream. But I got to tell you, when you're as dumb as I am, and you're starting from scratch, and you think, man, everything. I thought, you know, the first week we were going to have 150 people in church, and I thought by the first year we would have at least 1,500 on our first anniversary. I thought that was going to be, and it wasn't. It wasn't until our 32nd anniversary that we finally met our first year's goal, and We just kept on going. I want you to understand there were some discouraging times. There were times I looked at my wife and I said, honey, let's just pack up and move to Portland, Oregon. She said, why Portland, Oregon? I said, number one, in Portland, Oregon, there's trees. And number two, there's birds and there's flowers and there's nice things that live there. I said, next, there's it's not 110 degrees there. And I said, not only that, if we move to Portland, nobody knows who we are. And we won't see anybody, and nobody will know who we are, and we can just hide out for the rest of our lives. And my wife would say, honey, you know that God called you to start a church in Las Vegas. There was a time where we had lost, after our second anniversary, we had lost our building. We had lost our building. That guy said, we've sold the building, you're going to have to move out of here. And we looked and looked and looked and looked for a building to meet in. And there was no place for us to meet. And I looked at my wife, I said, honey, do you realize that in 10 days we will not have a building? The building that we're meeting in is closed. I said, what are we going to do? She said, you know, God called us to Las Vegas. And we were supposed to knock on, and this was our goal, knock on every single door in the Las Vegas Valley, give the gospel to everybody in Las Vegas, and then when they reject us, we can knock the shoot the dirt off of our feet, and then we can leave. And I told that to my wife. Well, and she said, we're supposed to give the gospel to every single home in the city of Las Vegas, and we haven't done that yet. And she said, so what are we going to do? I said, well, honey, there's only one option. That means we're going to have to meet in our backyard. Now we have to set up the chairs in our backyard because there is no other place. And she said, well, we can do that. She didn't say, are you nuts? People aren't going to stay in Las Vegas in a church in a backyard. She just said, honey, well, we can do that. She said, you can do this. Hey, God's in control. It was just within, I mean, I'm telling you, we had 1 week and we prayed together. 1 week before we had to move out of that building, somebody called me up and said, you know what, there's an old dance studio over on West Charleston Boulevard. Have you looked at that building yet? I said, I didn't even know there was a building over there. We went over there, found out later, the city didn't even know there was a building there. And so it was hidden in the back, and somebody had built it without permitting it, or at least they couldn't find the permit for it. But we found that building, and we moved in. But I want you to understand, I'm telling you this, I could not have been there if my wife would have said, this is another one of your lame-brained ideas. Well, you moved us out here. You moved us to this spot. You brought me to the desert. My wife had never been in a desert. My wife said to me before we were married, she said, David, what's it really like in the desert? She said, how hot does it get? I said, you really want to know what it's like? She said, yeah. And I'm still engaged to her, you know. She said, you go home to your house. You turn your oven on to 350 degrees. So I said, you just let it totally and completely preheat. And once it's totally up to 350 degrees, open it up and stick your head inside. That's what it's like in Las Vegas in the summer. And she said to me, oh, come on, really? What's it really like? When we drove into Las Vegas, it was 110 degrees at 10 o'clock at night. And she said, you weren't kidding. The fact of the matter is, we've been there for 40 years, and I couldn't have done anything that we did unless I had somebody, a help that was fit for me. A girl that was raised in Pennsylvania who was willing to come from Pennsylvania to come to a dry, hot desert climate. When she first saw the desert, she said, this place needs a drink of water. Well, the fact of the matter is, we were there to give living water, but that didn't cool down the temperature any. The fact of the matter is, we've seen really, literally, thousands of people trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We've seen a lot of churches start. We've seen a lot of people's lives impacted. But I couldn't have done that without a helpmeet. And I want you to understand, your husband can't be what God wants him to be until you understand. My wife understood that her goal, her purpose, her reason for existence was to make me a success. Wow. And I am what I am. And the Bible says this, her husband is known in the gates. Her husband, the idea of known in the gates, that's where the leaders of the city met to make decisions. The fact is, you can't, that guy wouldn't have been in the gate. He wouldn't have been the leader if it wasn't for his wife's support behind him. So what does that mean? Number one, you need to understand that you were created to be his helpmeet. Number two, you need to understand that you need to be in subjection to your husband, or he can't be what God wants him to be. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 says this, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. You say, well, do that if he was submissive, but here's what, if he was obedient to God, that's not what the Bible says. It says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, that is, if they're not doing what they're supposed to do, if they're not saved, or if they're a Christian and they're not doing right, if any obey not the word, they also may without a word, that is, without the word, without you talking, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it be. And let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on apparel. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get dressed, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't wear and you shouldn't dress yourself up and look pretty. It just means that shouldn't be the focus. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. The idea of meek and quiet does not mean he doesn't say anything, he doesn't talk. It means the idea of meek is trusting, and quiet is confidence. So I have a confident submission to my husband, trusting that God's in control. Man, when I'm a little worried about what's going on, and I know that my wife has the confidence that it's going to be okay, that. Here's what the Bible says about it. For after this manner, in old times, holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. The Bible says this, that it is a precious thing to God when a woman has that kind of spirit. Why? Because that kind of woman can make her husband the success he needs to be. Your husband needs you to be in subjection to him. Understand, what does it mean to be in subjection? Number one, it means to understand what he wants to do. Understand what he wants to do. Husbands, by the way, we can be very bad about this. A wife can't follow you if she doesn't know where you're going. It's very important that we communicate where we're going and what we're going to do. Understand what he wants. Ask him. Be involved in his dreams, number two. What are his dreams? What are the things that he wants to do? Ask him, what would you like to accomplish this next year? What exactly would you like to accomplish? Now listen, men are intimidated to tell their wives what they would want them to accomplish. Why? Because listen, you wives know our weaknesses. My wife knows me better than anyone else in the world. She knows that I am a visionary, and she knows I say, hey, let's go do this, and I have not a single plan of how to do it. I get excited about something, and I say, hey, I'm very impulsive. Let's go do this. Yes, I have no plan. I just think it's a great idea. We ought to go do it. And she has to come up with the details. When you're in that kind of situation, it's very easy to be very sarcastic towards your spouse when he says, I have a vision, something I want to do. Ask him what he would like ask him, what would you like to accomplish this year? And understand that he's intimidated to share it with you because he knows that you've seen him fail before. He knows that you've watched him attempt to do certain things and he didn't accomplish them. He knows that you know every weakness about him. And that intimidates him. And he thinks, wow, if I share this with her, she's really going to think I've flipped my lid. And so you understand this. Ask him, instead of criticizing him, ask him, how can I help? And then center your life around his desires. Determine to be his lifelong personal secretary. I think the greatest example of this in the world is a couple that are now in their 90s. His name's Arlen and her name's Becca Horton. God used them to build one of the largest Christian educational empires in the entire world. They are affecting literally hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people around the world. If you have an Abeka book, if your children have been involved in Christian schools, then in some way they've been impacted by this couple. And Arlen Horton would tell you this today. His wife is in the hospital and he sits by her bed day after day, caring for her. But he would tell you this today if you were to ask him. He would say, if you were to ask him, what's the greatest tool that was ever used in your life to make you a success? He would tell you. Without a flinch, he would tell you it was his wife. When he was asked to come to Pensacola and start a Christian school, he said, you need to understand, if you get me, you get my wife as well. And they went together and they built a Christian empire that's unshakable. It's an amazing, amazing tool that God has used in this world to reach and help reach young people and help churches across this country. Phenomenal. Why? Because she saw herself as his helpmeet. And her focus throughout their life was to make him a success. And man, she's a great success in doing that. center your life around His desires. This passage says in 1 Peter that you will win your husband by your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. What does that mean? The word chaste means pure, that you have a pure heart before God and in your life. The word fear doesn't mean trembling fear. It means fear of not pleasing Him. I have a fear of not pleasing Him. That is a respect for His ideas. What is it that He really wants to do? I respect Him. I believe that He can do that. Now, I want you to understand the devil fights this. I want you to know Hillary Clinton would hate this message tonight. But the fact of the matter is, God's, though this is totally politically incorrect, the fact of the matter is, God says this, that a pure life that reflects your trust in Him and a desire to please Him will cause Him to become a success. Let me say that again. A pure life that reflects your trust in Him and a desire to please Him will make Him a success, and when He's a success, you'll be a success. The Bible says this about the virtuous woman, that his heart should be able to trust in her. Proverbs 31 says this, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good, not evil, all the days of her life. If I went home one night and my wife was gone with a note that said she had left me, it would absolutely and completely devastate me. Because I know this, my wife totally and completely loves the Lord. I told somebody today that I told our children, find somebody who loves Jesus more than they love you and marry that person. Because if they love Jesus more than they love you, when you're unlovable, they'll stick with you because they love Jesus. Can you say amen to that? That's the truth. My wife is so loyal to Christ and so dedicated to me. I mean, it would just totally and completely blow my mind. What I'm saying is this, I have absolute trust that my wife is going to be there. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to go or what I'm going to do if I say, this is what we're going to do, my wife will say, okay, you really think that's what God wants us to do? Now, she'll say to me, do you really think this is what God wants you to do? This is what God wants us to do? I said to her one time when Matthew, my oldest, was about 11 years old, you know what I think we ought to do this summer? Let's drive to Alaska. She said, what? I said, let's drive to Alaska. We'll take all of our kids, we'll put them in our little Buick, and we'll drive to Alaska. We'll take our dog with us, too. And you know what my wife said? Okay, sounds like fun. And my wife worked out all the details, and we drove all the way up the Alaskan Highway, all the way to Alaska, in a car that was like 8 or 9 years old. We drove all the way up there, drove through. People said, you can't do this. And we drove. I said, why wait till you're like 80 years old and then go to Alaska? Let's go to Alaska. We did that. We've done all sorts of crazy things. I said to my wife, I would say, because I'm very impulsive, like I said, after church on Sunday night, you know, when a preacher's finished preaching on Sunday, there's a burden that's lifted off his shoulders. And for me, that meant, it's time to play. Let's go do something fun now. Let's just go do something fun. And I would say to my wife, hey, you know what let's do? Let's just go to Disneyland. Well, when you have like 4 kids at home, and you just say, let's go to Disneyland, and you're dressed like this, because it's after church, you know. She'd say, honey, we don't have anything packed. We don't have anything. We've got to do this. We got to have. So my wife, in order to accommodate me, this is what she did. She thought, this guy's impulsive. He wants to go places at the last minute. I don't want to squelch his impulsiveness, and I want to have the fun because I like to have fun. I love fun. And so one day, I drive home, and she said, David, go look out in the trunk. So why? She said, just look in the trunk. So I open the trunk. In the trunk of the car, there's a suitcase packed called a shampoo bag. And next to that, there's a bag of clothes for Matthew and Joshua and Charity. And there's a set of clothes, play clothes for me and for her. And they're just, she said, we're going to keep that there. So next time you say, let's go to Disneyland, I won't have to say, honey, we don't have anything ready. It's all ready for us. I picked her up and kissed her and said, let's go to Disneyland. I mean, that's the way she helped me be a success. We talk about, people ask me, what's the key things for raising godly kids? Hey, get a godly wife that'll help you. Her heart, I totally and completely trust in my wife. And the fact of the matter is, you need to understand your husband needs that subjection to him. Listen, what is subjection? What does it mean to be submissive? Listen, submission is an act of your will. It's to arrange your life under someone else. That's what the word means. When the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, it means to arrange your life underneath them. It's an act of your will. It's a command. And by the way, ladies, when you do that, it's the greatest picture of Christ that you can give. You say, how can it be a picture of Christ? Let me explain something to you. God doesn't say that a woman is any less of a created being than a man. In fact, they're co-equal. In fact, we know this to be true. Oftentimes, women are much brighter. We know they're much more beautiful. They're much more creative than man. So if that's the truth, and if they're co-equal actually in their creation, why does God have one submit to the other? Because it's a picture. Number one, it's the way the family works. Nothing with two heads ever lives long. It's a picture. Listen, the way you got saved, Jesus, who was co-equal with God the Father, the Bible tells us this, that when that man had sinned, and God's plan for salvation was very simply, someone had to die for our sins. And God the Son, who was co-equal with God the Father, said to God the Father, what should we do so that man can be saved? And God the Father said, I have a plan. You submit to me and do whatever I tell you to do. And God the Son willingly arranged his life under the direction of God the Father. And God the Son and God the Father said this. This sounds totally unreasonable. Okay, this is what I want you to do. You go, you become a man, you suffer and you die, and you pay the penalty of all of mankind's sin. And you die an agonizing death. You go down there and do that. And Jesus said, I'll do it. And in submission, he went and he died and paid the penalty of our sins and made us the way to heaven. Wow. When a wife submits to her husband, she shows that submission that Christ had to the Father and shows the love of God to the Father. It's an act of your will. Submission. So, submission means availability. You need to be available to your husband in every way, all the time. It's you determining, okay, I want to make my husband a success. Now again, husbands are not perfect. And it's not a matter of submitting to the perfect guy. Abraham was certainly not the perfect husband. I mean, anybody that says to his wife, oh, listen, we're going down into Egypt now. When we get down in there, I know you're a good-looking woman. Guys are going to be eyeing you. And I don't want them to be thinking that they've got to fight me for you. What a creep. What a creep. Honey, we're going to Grand Rapids, and you're a pretty good-looking woman. So when we get there, if somebody starts approaching you, act like you don't know me. What a horrible thing to say to your wife. And that's what he said. He said, you just tell them you're my sister, and you're not lying. You're not lying because we are. We're brother and sister. We're like half brother and sister, so it's okay. You just go ahead and tell him you're my sister. I'm not telling you to lie, just don't tell him the whole truth. But that put her life in danger. When she said, I'll submit to that, that put her life in danger because the Pharaoh said, I want that woman. And she would have to look at him, and being obedient to her husband, she'd have to look at him and say, no, I just don't want you. And he'd say, good, I don't want you to live anymore, and you're dead. He could have said that. I mean, he was a thoughtless husband at that point. And yet, she submitted to him. And she made him a success. Listen, understand this. God wants you to submit. So what does it mean? What does it mean? It means that you need to be available to him. Can I tell you this? God has commanded that a man love his wife and be with her physically. God commands that. In Proverbs chapter 5, let me read this to you. The Bible says this, drink waters of thine own cistern. That is God saying to a man, he's referring to the wife as a fountain of water. He says to the man, listen, you need to look at your wife as a fountain. Drink water of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Don't be looking at everybody else. Don't be desiring everybody else's water. Don't look at everybody else's well. You look at your wife and you look at her as your well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the street. Let them be only thine own and not a stranger's with thee. That is, you keep her, you protect her, you love her. And when you have when she has children, let them be your children because you protected her and you focused on her. Let thy fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. That is, enjoy one another physically. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. That's a very important passage because God is saying, look, husbands, this is how you avoid lustful behavior. This is how you avoid going out and doing something impure and immoral. You understand that you had a need and I gave you a need. I met that need by giving you a wife. So whenever you have a physical desire, look at your wife. Lust after your wife. Desire your wife. Think about her. And he talks about her physical parts and he says, think about those things. And as you're thinking about your wife, which is right and holy and just and good, it'll keep you from thinking unholy, unjust, things that are bad. So I want you to understand this, ladies. God has commanded your husband to lust after you. I said that in a conference one time, and a little old lady came up to me, and she said, I just think that's disgusting. She said, you told husbands to lust after your wife. Lust is always wicked in the Bible. I said, you know, the Bible says this, that the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The word lust just means to have a strong desire. And God's saying that your husband needs to have a strong desire towards you. She just got mad and walked out the door. In fact, they left the church. The fact of the matter is, God has given your husband the command to desire you, to want you. It's right for your husband to want to look at you and see you and enjoy you. And you need to allow that to happen. God says to deny each other physical access, not to deny each other physical access except to fast and pray because of your incontinency. And the word incontinency means lack of self-control. God says, listen, the reason your husband got married to you is because he needed something from you. And you say, well, is that what he's always thinking about? Oh, no, about every 10 minutes or so he's thinking about that. And that's reality. That's reality. Your husband needs you. Understand this. I want you to, I'm just making this as clear as I can, that God knew he could not do it himself. He needs you. The greatest insult that you can give your husband is to turn away from him physically. The greatest insult that you can give towards your husband is to turn away from him physically. This is what it says. When you say, I don't want to be with you, it says to him, I've had ladies say, that's not what I mean. I'm just tired. Listen, I want you to understand. Your husband, who was created with a need for you, it just says, I don't admire you. It says, I don't want you. It says, you don't stimulate me. It makes him feel like he's less of a man. When you turn away from him physically, it decimates his self-confidence. It makes him angry. And it can lead or give him an excuse for unfaithfulness. Now, it's not a legitimate excuse, men, because we're to love our wives unconditionally. God doesn't give us an excuse. Well, my wife's not open to me. I remember years ago, Jim Baker, a television evangelist, said, well, the reason I had an affair was because my wife wasn't available. And there was a big scandal all over America because of this stupidity of an ignorant man blaming his wife, which he's not supposed to do. We saw that last night. But the fact of the matter is, lady, what happens, it does. It decimates his self-confidence. It makes him angry. And it can lead to unfaithfulness. So we need to understand this. What I'm saying is this. Your husband needs you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. The Corinthians had written a letter and they'd said, Paul, we need to know something. How do we avoid sexual sin? How do we avoid immorality? So he writes back and he says, here's how to avoid immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, concerning the things you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If you're single, just don't touch anything of the opposite sex. Just don't touch the woman. He says, nevertheless, that's point number one. Point number two is, if you want to, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But let the husband render to the wife due benevolence. The word due benevolence, or the phrase means love her the way she wants to be loved. Give her that which is due. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Husbands or wives, love your husbands the way he wants to be loved. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. That is, you belong to your husband. Your husband belongs to you. Don't say to one another, no, not tonight. That's as plain as Paul can make it. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your lack of self-control. Hey, be together. And you need one another physically as much as you need to eat. He said, if you're going to stop being together physically, then stop eating for a while. That's the whole idea. And then when you start eating, start being together physically because you need one another. And God's just saying, ladies, your husband needs you. I'm telling you, no man will be a success that God wants him to be without the support of his wife. Listen, every woman has a basic need. Her basic need is this, security. Now listen to me, man. Your wife needs security. And the way she gets security is by your sensitivity to her needs. And you give her that sensitivity, you give her that security by listening to her when she's talking about things you don't care about, and you're saying, okay, I'm going to listen, I'm going to pay attention, my wife does this to me. She turns my head and she says, David, look at my eyes. I have a friend, a missionary friend, who used to say, when he was talking to me, because my brain is everywhere in the world, and my wife knows me better than anybody else, and so she'll say, look at me. That's hard when I'm driving, though, you know. But she'll say, David, she'll turn my head. And so Kurt would say to me, David, look in my eyes. But she'll turn me. Why? Because I'm just everywhere. And it's her way of saying, look, be sensitive to what I'm saying right now. A woman needs security. She gets it through our sensitivity to the things that are important to her. A man needs support. See, the Bible says that God created man with a need. And he's supposed to go out and take dominion, but he can't do it without the support of the woman. You see, what's happening today in our culture is she's saying, I'm going to outdo it myself. She wasn't made to take dominion, and so she's falling. He doesn't have any support, so he's falling. And we have totally unstable lives because we're not together. So the man needs support. How does he get that support? From your submission to him physically.
that there's something that does to him. It builds him up. He needs that. He needs you to be involved in his dreams and his visions and his goals and be supportive of him. And he needs that physical support that says, yes, I'm there behind you. I'm there for you in what you want to do. I want you to understand that it is throughout the Bible that your husband desires you to want him, to want to be with him. And we see that throughout Scripture. Even Jesus, we see that in the life of Jesus. Do you know why we came to Jesus? Because Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to Jesus. Wisdom, the Bible tells us, is in the streets crying out, come to me. Come to me and I'll satisfy you. Your husband needs you to be have that heart that says, come to me and I will satisfy you. Approach your husband. Let him know that you desire him. Let him know that you care about him. It's so, so important. Number four, let me give you this. You need to be attractive for your husband. A woman will dress sometimes to go out and get all dressed up to go out. Well, women sometimes need to dress. I'm not saying it all the time. You have to work just like everybody else. Women should dress up for him. Fix your hair for him. Wear a nice dress for him. Wear perfume for him. Dress sensual for him so that he can say, whoa, look at you. Let that be the way it should be. And by the way, mister, when she does, notice. Notice. It's so, so important. You need to encourage your husband. When your husband comes to you with a plan, whether it's a financial plan, a spiritual plan, a ministry plan, a physical plan, whatever it is, a vacation plan, your family outings, don't mock him. Last week, I went home and I said, honey, this is what we're going to do. I got up in the morning. It was Monday morning. We always try to do something together on Monday morning. I said, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go. There's a movie out, and it's called I Can Only Imagine. What a movie. And I heard about this movie, and I thought, I want to see this movie. It's a Christian film, and it's in the theaters, and I wanted to go see it. So I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get up. I got to put some stuff around here. As soon as I put this away, we're going to go over. We're going to watch this movie. And then I'm going to take you to a buffet, and we're going to have a buffet. And then we're going to come back to the house, and we're going to get our dog, and we're going to go up to the mountains, and we're going to walk our dog throughout the mountains. We're just having a great time. And she said, why are we going to do that? Why can't we? No, she didn't do that. She said, now this is after an exhausting day at church the day before, but I know what my wife likes. I know she loves to be in the mountains. I know she likes our dog. I know she would love this movie, and I know she likes to eat because when you know, we do that. And so I knew that she'd be tired, but I said, this is what we're going to do. And she just said, oh, that sounds wonderful. And so we all got up, and she was getting ready, and I didn't push her. And we had a wonderful day that was 2 Mondays ago, because last Monday we were in Pennsylvania. So she just said, all for it, let's go. Your wife, you as a wife, you need to say, when your husband says, hey, I've got a plan, don't discourage him, don't mock him. In my mind, I'm picturing a lady named Debbie, whose husband, when we were very young in ministry, very young, like 40 years ago, she used to mock her husband. And he would say, hey, this is what we're going to do. And she would say, oh, I guess we're going to do that. His name was Mike, because Mikey likes it. And I used to think, oh, what a horrible motivator you are. Don't do those kind of things. Don't discourage him, encourage him. Your husband, lastly, needs you to be present and interested in him when he's with you. Your husband needs you. You say, keep using the term need. I'm telling you, ladies, he needs you. He can't be what God wants him to be without you. When he's home and he wants to do something, do it with him. Find out what he wants to do. Listen, we have a 3,000 square foot house. It's got a big living room. We got it for one reason, because there's a big living room and a big dining room. And Pastor Cody, have you been in my house? Okay, so it's big, big. And then there's a bedroom on one side, the master bedroom's on one side. And the reason we got it is because we've had like 150 people in our house. We have people that come over and we fellowship with them and we do that, the whole thing. We bought the house. When we bought the house, the whole reason we bought the house, and I told my wife, is so we got people over. And she said, yeah, let's go for it. Now, we didn't know what that meant because that's a big house to clean. On the other side of the house, we have these three small bedrooms, and one of the bedrooms is my office. When I come home, sometimes I have to go into my office, little corner in the front part of our house, big, huge house, nobody else in the house. You know what my wife does when I'm over there in my little office working? She gets her thing, her little iPad thing, and she comes over and she sits in my office with me just so she can be with me. You know what I say? Get out of my office. No, I don't ever say that. Because I like it that she likes to be with me. She wants to be with me. Listen, if he's watching TV, watch it with him. Sit next to him. You know my wife will watch science fiction stuff, and she hates science fiction stuff. I like science fiction stuff. You say, isn't that carnal? Yes. Yes, yes. But my wife doesn't care about that. My wife would watch Anne of Green Gables nightly. She would watch Little House on the Prairie. She would watch all this. She loves stuff. She likes homegrown. She likes watching the Home and Garden programs. She likes to watch people planting things. She likes all stuff, you know, real human stuff. I want to go to outer space because my wife likes me. Because my wife does things with me. My wife can tell you who Spock is. She can tell you who Kirk is. She can tell you all the different people. She can tell you who Bones is. She can tell you all the Star Trek characters. She can tell you who Darth Vader is, and she can tell you that Darth Vader comes from Star Wars, not Star Trek. She knows that stuff. You say, why does she know that? Because she loves me. She loves me. My wife's been to Disneyland. She's rode every amusement ride you can ride. She's been on the tallest, highest roller coasters. Why? Because she loves them. No, she hates them. But she loves me. And she's willing to do what I want. You know what she's going to do next month? Now, some of you ladies, this might be a dream come true to you. She's going with me in the middle of June to Israel. From June 6th to June 16th. It's the hottest time of the year in Israel. We're leaving the desert to go to the desert. My wife doesn't care to go to Israel. She loves Jesus. She doesn't care about the Holy Land. She'll see it in the millennium. She doesn't care. You know why she's going? Because she loves me, and I'm going. And whither I goeth, she goeth. Whether she liketh it or not, she goes. And what I'm saying is that's so important to me. My point was she will leave that whole house. She'll come to that room to be with me. And that's important. I have a daughter named Faith who has a husband named John. Listen, my daughters love having fun with me. We watch TV together. We play together. We have fun together. We wrestle together. We do all sorts of things together. When she was dating John, I would be out having fun with her. We'd be doing all sorts of great stuff together. The phone would ring. We were in the middle of something really fun, and the phone would ring. And her mom would say, "It's John." Boom, it's over. She don't care. I'm sorry, later, Dad. And I was gone. Why? Because she was saying to him, he's more important than me. Wrap your life around his desires. Do what he wants to do. When he wants to walk the dog with him. When he goes to bed, go to bed with him. Find out what it is that he wants. Because I'm telling you this, ladies. If we go right back to this passage in Genesis, the Bible says in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Man does not do good alone. I will make him a help. The boy needs help. I will make him a help that is fit for him. Ladies, more than anything in the world, you'll find your satisfaction in meeting the needs of your husband. And when you do, he'll become the success God wants him to be. Father, help us to take the truth that we've heard tonight and apply it. Help us not just be hearers of the word, but doers. I pray that men will recommit tonight to be the men you want them to be, and ladies will recommit to be the wives you want them to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name.